The subject of tonight is probably the subject that you've been waiting for. What we have been looking at heretofore has been more or less background. Because if there is no divine revelation, then there's no need of divine inspiration. We speak a great deal about inspiration. What do we know about it? What are we talking about when we speak of the inspired Word of God? Now let us first of all get clearly established in our mind the relationship between revelation and inspiration. I'm quite certain that questions arise in your minds, as they have in mine. Since through the Bible God reveals Himself to man, may this sacred volume be considered as a self-manifestation of God only? Or does the Bible contain other facts as well? We must proceed slowly in our thinking. I can recall a dear old lady in Elam Holmes being very, very deeply hurt because someone said that all that's in the Bible is not a divine revelation. So we must proceed slowly and understand the relationship between revelation and inspiration. The Bible in its entirety was given by inspiration of God. There's no question there. But to affirm that it contains nothing but a self-disclosure of God is to ignore certain very important passages. For example, the Lord has recorded by inspiration the account of Satan's deception of Eve. He has recorded the devil's tactics with Job. The Bible warns us against the fiery darts of the evil one. In fact, the Lord has uncovered for us in the epistle to the Corinthians the present influence of Satan in blinding the minds of them that believe not. Moreover, the Bible records the foolish statement, we'll say, of Job's three friends. None of these are a self-disclosure of God. Nevertheless, they are recorded for us and preserved for us by divine inspiration. None of these could be said to contain a revelation of God, none of the things that I have mentioned, in the sense of a self-manifestation. Notwithstanding, the Lord wants us to learn the many things that He has written in His Word, the manifestation of His own divine presence and sovereign will, the exposure of all that is evil, the commendation of all that is good. If we understand these, even in a limited measure, they will help us to distinguish between revelation and inspiration. Now, I hope we do understand the difference between revelation and inspiration. We were looking at revelation in creation, revelation in Christ, revelation in providence, revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. But there's more in the Scriptures than just a self-disclosure of God. We have the whole history of Satan from his fall through to his final doom. Revealed to us, yes, by God, but not a self-manifestation of God. Only in a very, very indirect way. So we must distinguish between what is given by divine inspiration and what was revealed of God Himself. Now, what is the meaning of inspiration? Let us turn to that classic passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. Don't let us waste any time, brethren. Whoever finds it, 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Thank you. The word inspiration of God in this verse means God breathed. I suppose we've heard that constantly all our days. To elucidate this meaning, an illustration was developed by Dr. A.T. Pearson. He somehow or another drew an analogy between the creation of man and the production of the Word of God. Of the red clay, God made the trunk and the extremities. And then when that was completed, he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so reasoned Dr. Pearson, God has given us a book, a very human book in appearance. For our classics, too, are bound in leather. Some of our classics are printed on Indian paper. They're made up of chapters and paragraphs and clauses and phrases and words. And yet God, so reasoned Dr. Pearson, has breathed into this book his own breath, and it is a living book. Well, we don't doubt for a moment that it is a living book. What we read from The Ring of Truth by Mr. Phillips at our last class would substantiate the claim. He found it in looking into the Greek text that it was indeed a living book. And it is all that. But since the word God breathed is in the passive mood, or voice rather, actually it means not the inbreathing of God, but the outbreathing of God. It's not that God made the book and then breathed into the book his breath and made it thus a living book, but rather that God breathed out of his heart. He breathed out his own will. He breathed out his own love. And the book that we have is really the outbreathing of the heart of God. We believe that what God breathed out must therefore be perfect in every detail, even as he is perfect in every detail. So let us think of the meaning of inspiration on that level. It's rather the outbreathing of God. God making bare his heart to us, rather than the inbreathing of God, making a living book out of a book already written. Now, what are the means of inspiration? What means did God employ? I think of several scriptures. A number of them seem to crowd into the mind. Hebrews 1 and 1, for example. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Then I think of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Then I think of the one that we quote most frequently in this connection. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men were God's instruments in giving us the Bible. Now that confronts us with one of the greatest problems in the matter of inspiration. We have already said that inspiration is the outbreathing of God, and that what he thus breathes out must, like himself, be absolutely perfect. And now we say that he uses human instruments. He uses men. Men are frail things. Men are sinful. Men are constantly making errors and committing mistakes. Then how is it that God would give us a perfect book? How could he do it? Give us a perfect book through such imperfect instruments. To me, this is a tremendous problem, and it has been a problem with theologians for many, many years. How that God can give us a perfect book through such an imperfect channel. There are two theories. One is called the mechanical and the other the potential. Now the mechanical theory is this. It reduces man to nothing more than a tool. It implies that God used the hand of man without using the brain of man or the heart of man. That man just in the hand of God was more or less a typewriter or a pen. That's the mechanical theory. God using just the hand of man, but neither heart nor brain, man being reduced to nothing more than a tool in the divine hand. Now, if you can accept that theory, you're doing more than I am able to do. The potential theory is this. We are to have a proper explanation of divine inspiration in this wise. We must accept that God used the potential of these holy men of God who wrote and spoke in the past. Obviously, it means that God used all the abilities of these men. Their natural accomplishments were available to him. He could use the court and legislative language of a prince and a statesman like Moses. He used the reasoning powers and the convincing style of a logician like Paul. And he used the poetical talent of a composer like David. He used everything that those men possessed naturally, and he sanctified and consecrated their natural talent and endowed them with his Holy Spirit, giving divine guidance and wisdom in all things. But even taking that as an explanation, there is something beyond even that. I have to reject the mechanical theory altogether. That I just simply can't accept. That God would take up a man just simply as a typewriter, as a tool, and use his hand, and not use anything else of the man. The potential theory, I find I can accept, but it's the potential theory plus. Maybe I should read what I've written here, because I've written this carefully. Divine inspiration is a miracle. God, by His Spirit, so possessed and controlled prophets, apostles, and all the writers of sacred texts, so that, although imperfect and frail in themselves, they produced an inerrant and infallible volume. Christians accept and revere the miracle of the Incarnation. In that event, God bound together the human and the divine in one glorious personality. Now, we got the story of the Incarnation in our mind. Let me repeat this because it's important. Christians accept and revere the miracle of the Incarnation. In that event, God bound together the human and the divine in one glorious personality, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the work of inspiration, the Holy Spirit, in a different manner, nevertheless, He is the same worker. In a different manner, He brought together again the human and the divine. And He has produced this miraculous book, the inerrant, infallible volume we cherish as the Bible. So as far as the means of inspiration are concerned, God took up men, holy men of God, spoke and wrote as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But God did not take them up in a mechanical, cold, mechanical way. They were not just pens and types. God used the potential of each one of those writers. All his natural ability, his natural accomplishments, his natural style. Why, even in the reading of the scriptures, we can pick out the style of David quite readily. We can even pick out the style of John. And almost invariably, you can pick out the style of Paul. God used all that these men possessed in natural ability and accomplishment. And then, He so controlled and possessed them by His Holy Spirit that He performed the great miracle. He took up weak, frail humanity, but He brought alongside of humanity divinity and the Holy Spirit of God. And he produced for us this miraculous book. And oh, there are many, many ways in which we could look at the Bible as a miracle. Dr. Dyson Haig years ago published a little paperback book entitled The Wonders of the Word. Well worth reading. I don't know whether it's available at all now or not. But it treats the Bible as a miracle. And it is a miracle. The very preservation of this book to our day is a miracle in itself. Let us think of it in that way, that when we're handling the Bible, we are handling one of the greatest miracles that God has ever performed. Now we come to a very important phase of our subject, the extent of inspiration. Does this mean that every concept, every clause, every statement from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that all alike are inspired of God? The revelation of himself? You say, well, I can understand that being inspired of God. But what about the words of Satan? And what about the words of foolish man? Are they also preserved for us on the pages of inspiration by the same inerrant, infallible miracle? Now let us consider together the extent of inspiration. And brethren, this is important. Very important. There are men who use evangelical terminology. But when you question them relative to the Bible, they'll say, yes, it contains the Word of God. Now there's a great deal of difference between saying this book is the Word of God and saying that this book contains the Word of God. There's a mighty difference between those two statements. This is the Word of God. Let us be mightily clear on that point. This is the Word of God. Now, how extensive then is the miracle of inspiration? Now, the inspiration of the Old Testament, we'll deal with that first, is conclusively confirmed by a number of facts. First, holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit, and that takes us back to the thought we were engaging our minds with a few minutes ago, the thought of a divine merit. God taking up men in all their potentiality, and through those human instruments, miraculously giving us the Bible. That's the first point. We know that the Old Testament was thus written because we read in 1 Peter 1 and 21. And let us read. Don't hesitate. Whoever finds it, please read it.
I have to believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith is almighty
in God. I see there's a pardon here. Yes, I've got 1 Peter. Make that correction in your notes, brother. 2 Peter. Thank you. Read 2 Peter, will you, brother?
The prophecy came not in old times by the will of man. Holy men of God spake, they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Now you see from this verse, he's making reference to the Old Testament. For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30 and 10. Thank you. Now the second point in considering the extent of inspiration is not only was the Old Testament written by holy men of God controlled by the Holy Spirit, but the men themselves, the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, claim to be writing in this book the very statutes and commandments and words of God. They claim that. If thou shalt hearken, writes Moses, unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. What they wrote were indeed the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now turn with me to Mark 14 and 27. We might have made many, many references to the words of our Lord in this connection, but this one will suffice because I think you can really catch the thought. The third point in considering the extent of the inspiration of the Old Testament is this, that the Lord Jesus himself very frequently endorsed the Old Testament as sacred writing. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and 7, or maybe instead of that, the other reference that we have here, Ephesians 4 and 8.
Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he was captivity captive.
Thank you. Now here, the fourth point is the apostles of our Lord repeatedly quoted from it as infallible and attributed its words to the Holy Spirit. You can look up the other references that are in your notes. Now the fifth point. Many of the predictions of the Old Testament, and we're going to be dealing with this when we get to our lessons on Christian evidences, many of the predictions of the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. And here are some examples. The birth of Christ, predicted in Micah 5 and 2. His ministry, predicted in Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. His death, predicted in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 and in so many other passages of Scripture. The five points that I'd like to try and get across tonight in connection with the extent of the inspiration of the Old Testament are these. First of all, the Spirit of God controlled the writers. Second, the writers themselves were conscious that they were writing the words of God. Third, the Lord Jesus endorsed what was written in the Old Testament. Fourth, the apostles constantly referred to what was written in the Old Testament. Fifth, many of the predictions written in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. They were prophecy then, they're history now. Now, I think these five points will convince any serious thinking man that the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God. The question might well occur, is there any such internal evidence of the inspiration of the New Testament? And here we have come to one of the modern prophets. Maybe this doesn't alarm you, but some of these things that we make reference to in passing, they do alarm me. That there are men who are willing to subscribe to the inspiration of the Old Testament and raise a great question mark when it's a matter of the inspiration of the New Testament. Now, have we any internal proof that the New Testament is just as inspired by God as the Old Testament? Well, let us see. The men who were with the Lord in the upper room were those who were going to make church history. Those who were going to write part of the New Testament scriptures. They were with the Lord in the upper room. We've been dealing with the upper room ministry of our Lord in Greenwood in these nights that are past, and we shall be dealing with it in nights to come. I want to take you to this upper room. The upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus is of tremendous importance when we come to the matter of divine inspiration. We have conceded the fact in our thinking that the Old Testament was inspired of God because holy men of God wrote. That's controlled by the Spirit of God. Were the men who gave us the New Testament controlled by the Spirit of God? Turn with me to the upper room ministry of our Lord in John's Gospel. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel. John 14:26, please.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, who the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Thank you. Now, we very frequently accept all this for ourselves. And I don't want to deprive you of this blessing. You know, there's the possibility of taking honey out of some of the flowers of Scripture and yet leaving a flower intact for those for whom it was primarily meant. Draw all the honey you wish out of this flower, but don't spoil the flower. I remember when I used to write for the Sunday School Teacher's Manual, they assigned me the 23rd Psalm. And I divided and subdivided the 23rd Psalm, and I handed it to my wife after I typed it. I said, "Do you like that?" She handed it back to me. She said, "That might be your 23rd Psalm, but it's not my 23rd Psalm. You've dissected it until there's nothing left to it as far as I'm concerned." But let us remember, we can draw the honey and yet leave the flower. Now, these words were not primarily meant for you and me. They were primarily meant for 11 men sitting around our Lord Jesus in the upper room. What is he telling them? In so many words, he's telling them, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and he's going to so control you, and he's going to so activate your memory that you'll recall all I've ever said. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. You get the point? How did we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Long years after the Lord had gone, the Spirit of God activated their memory, took possession of those men, and brought all things to their remembrance. The other evening we made the statement in Greenwood that Mark, in all probability, is the most chronological of the four Gospels. John is not at all chronological. John just takes little things, sayings, and discourses out of the life of Christ and uses them for a special purpose in order that he glorify the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't set the life of the Lord Jesus out in a chronological order. How could they do this? No man could do that. This is the work of God. The Spirit of God took up those men that companied with the Lord and that heard his word and heard the story of his birth from Mary and of his boyhood from us. The Spirit of God activated their memories and they had no difficulty in recalling what then was past. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. Turn to chapter 16 and read for me verse 13.
Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all things. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak.
Now let us divide this verse into two. We'll speak of A and we'll speak of B. Now we'll think first of A. What does A have to say? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself or from himself. Guide you into all truth. You get it? Guide you into all truth. Bring all things to your remembrance. The Spirit of God activating their memory so they recall the whole life. Birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we have it in four Gospels. And now he'll guide you into all truth. How did we get the epistle? The Spirit of God guided those men into an understanding of all the truth of God. And that is why we have church epistles and gospel epistles. Epistles we speak of as pastoral epistles. Epistles we speak of as general epistles. How did we get them? The Spirit of God guided these men who were to be the divine penmen into all truth. Now let us look at this B section of verse 13. And he will show you things to come. Epistles we speak of as general epistles. How did we get them? The Spirit of God guided these men who were to be the divine penmen into all truth. Now let us look at this B section of verse 13. And he will show you things to come. However did we get 1 Thessalonians? How did we get 2 Thessalonians? How did we get 2 Peter? How did we get the book of the Revelation? He will show you things to come. He activated their memory so they recalled history. He guided them into all truth so that they were able to teach and leave written for us all the teaching necessary for the church. And for the individual Christian, of course. And then he showed them things to come so that they were able to write eschatology, as the theologian would call it. Prophecy, as we understand it in our class. Giving us such epistles as those that we speak of as prophetical epistles, like 2 Peter and also the book of the Revelation. So were these writers born along by the Holy Spirit? The Old Testament says these Old Testament books were given to us by holy men of God born along by the Spirit of God. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus predicted that those 11 men around him, that they too would be controlled and governed by the same Holy Spirit and thus enabled to give us the New Testament. Then you say, is there no direct revelation in connection with the New Testament? Yes. All what we have said, and then plus, again. Though these predictions of Christ in the upper room tell us how he was working through authors to give us the New Testament, some might feel that Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, was not included in the predictions of Christ. And maybe some of you have already thought of that as a problem. There were those in the upper room that could fulfill the predictions of our Lord, like John, for example. And Peter, for Peter in all probability is responsible for the Gospel according to Mark. But since we have so much of the New Testament from a man who was not in the upper room, was he born along by the Spirit of God? Let us think of Paul for a moment or two. This objection that we have raised is answered by the fact that no writer of the New Testament received so many direct revelations from God. And these direct revelations from God cover a large area of New Testament doctrine. Turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 12 to 13.
I neither received it of man, nor of thy fathers, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past and the tribulation, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God in this day.
Thank you. Read the 11th verse too, will you, brother?
But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not that of men.
Thank you. Paul claimed that the gospel of divine grace that you preach so frequently, was a direct revelation of God to him. He tells us that he didn't receive it from others. He certainly didn't go up to Jerusalem in order to learn from those that had been in the upper room. But he received this, the gospel, by divine and direct revelation from the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. And some brother, please read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 3 and let us notice what we're reading. Talking about the mystery. This is more or less connected with the church. That God would take up the Gentile and the Jew, bind them so intricately together that they would be fellow heirs and they would be on the same plot. Paul says, I received this by direct revelation from God. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, there were intimations of it, as he tells us farther down in our passage. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. This was given by direct revelation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. And some brother read for us the first verse.
It is not expedient for me, thus with the Lord, I will come to vision and revelation of the Lord.
No man received as many direct revelations from God as did the Apostle Paul. The men in the upper room, they were taught that the Spirit of God would overshadow them and control them, activate their memory, broaden their understanding of the truth of God, and so reveal prophecy to them that they could contribute to the whole of the New Testament. And the great writer of the New Testament who was not in the upper room, God took him up and gave him one direct revelation after another until there were so many that being a man of like passions as we are, there was the danger of Paul being puffed up. And so God gave him an affliction, a thorn in the flesh, so that he not fall into the condemnation of the devil. Paul received the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of the church, the revelation of the rapture, the revelation of the manner of the resurrection, one revelation after another. And so he was able to contribute largely to the New Testament scriptures. It must be admitted also that what was claimed by the Apostle Paul, in part at least, is true of the other apostles and writers of the New Testament. They too experience divine and direct revelation. The text that I have used here, I see the time is going quickly, is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 13. It may be in your notes. If it's not, just insert it there. They were equally empowered for their ministry. Now, we saw that the Old Testament was endorsed by the Lord Jesus and was also endorsed by the apostles who were constantly quoting from. Is there any apostolic endorsement of the New Testament? When you say that's more than might be expected. Not at all when we're thinking of a divine miracle. If we are willing to accept as a proof of the inspiration of the Old Testament the fact that it was quoted by Christ and his apostles as Holy Scripture, we must also accept this same type of proof for the inspiration of the New Testament. In speaking of some recompense and honor for the elders in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, I want you to turn to that scripture. The apostle sustained his argument by two quotations, both of which he claims to be scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18.
For the scripture says, "Thou shalt not trouble the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward."
Now here's a very interesting verse. It says the scripture said. And then the quotations are from both parts of our Bible. The first quotation is from the Old Testament, endorsing it as scripture. The second quotation is from the New Testament, endorsing it as scripture. First we read, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25 and 4. And then, "The laborer is worthy of his reward" is a quotation from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And both are spoken of as scripture. The one being as much inspired as the other. A similar deduction may be made from the statement of Peter in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16. Whoever gets it, you see, Paul's writing here, his writings are acknowledged as scripture, along with all the other scriptures. This is an apostolic endorsement of Paul's writing. Peter endorses as scripture the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so as we think of the extent of inspiration, we see that the Old Testament definitely is inspired of God, and we gave five reasons for that. And we see that the New Testament is inspired of God, and we gave two strong reasons for that. The first is, in fact, there were three strong reasons. The first, the writers, was predicted of them that the Spirit of God would enable them to write the New Testament, activating their memories, broadening their understanding of divine truth, and revealing to them prophecy. Then we saw that the New Testament was endorsed by the apostle. Paul endorses the writings of Luke, as well as the writings of Moses. And Peter endorses the writings of Paul. Now, let us think of the limitations that were imposed upon the inspired writers. I have entitled this, The Limitations of Inspiration. Now, this is not the limitation of the inspiration of the Bible, but there are certain things here that we must clarify in our thinking. Limitations upon the human office. It must be understood that the writers of the books of the Bible were not always so under the influence of the Holy Spirit as to always write by inspiration. When not moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit, they were just as other persons. During their lives and ministry, human authors of the Bible were only temporarily inspired as God required for the accomplishment of His purpose. Some of them were used in this way repeatedly by the Lord. Men like Moses, and David, and John, and Paul. Others were only used once in their lifetime. For example, Jonah, Amos, James, and Jude. The Spirit of God came on those men in temporary measure. Yes, in full measure, but for a temporary period of time. And while thus inspired of God, they gave to us these words of inspiration, the Holy Scripture. But all that they ever wrote in life was not necessarily inspired of God. We must think of God temporarily inspiring the human authors for their specific purpose in His divine plan. Then there are limitations upon the manuscripts that these writers produced. It is well to realize that divine inspiration is true only of the original manuscripts. We'll be dealing with these autographs in a night or two. But let this be stated, that inspiration is only true of the original manuscripts. It's not true of any translation. We thank God for the men who translated for us the scriptures, real scholars, who examined the original text and gave to us the best possible in our English language. But our English Bible is a translation of the inspired original. That is why from time to time we find a poorly translated text. And a passage that needs maybe amplification or clarification. But the original manuscripts were inspired of God. They contained the outbreathing of the heart of God. But there were other books that these writers wrote. We know that they wrote other works. For example, listen. There is mention made in the Old Testament of books which the Lord has not been pleased to preserve. Therefore, we must consider that they were not inspired and were not necessary for our learning. We read of the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in 1 Kings 14 and 19. And then a separate book, we read the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Apparently, the records that were kept in the capital city, they haven't been preserved for us. In this connection, it seems that some of the prophets wrote books of their own, probably diaries. Mention is made of three such books. Now, the Acts of David the King. First and last. Then we read of the book of Nathan the prophet. And then we read of the book of Gad the seer. Now, God has not preserved these volumes for us. They were written by the men that wrote the Old Testament, but God hasn't preserved these books for us. We therefore conclude that they were not inspired in order to be preserved for us. They were not intended for us, for our learning, as the other canonical books were. Luke makes mention of a number of written accounts of our Lord's life in Luke 1 and 1. He makes mention of a number of accounts of our Lord's life. I think some wrote little parts that they knew well, and others wrote other parts that they knew well, and these were circulated among the early Christians. But we can hardly consider them as volumes of inspiration, for God has not preserved them for us. So there were limitations upon the author. They were temporarily inspired of God, controlled so thoroughly that they gave us these books of inspiration. But they were, at other times, just as you and as I, men of light fashion. And other books that they wrote, God has not seen fit to preserve, haven't been kept for. So we couldn't think of them as intended for us, as is the inspired Word of God that we have in its entirety. Now the purposes of inspiration, and there's 5 minutes to go. What were the purposes of inspiration? I'm going to have to hurriedly go over this. First of all, communication. Without doubt, the primary purpose of inspiration is communication. God breathing out His heart to man. God has so much to say to man, first about God Himself, second about man, his creation and fall, third about Satan and his fall and deceptive ability, fourth about the world, its creation and future, fifth about the great plan of redemption and how it will affect man and creation. God has much to say to you, man. This He does through the page of inspiration. The primary purpose of inspiration is God's communication with man. The second purpose is inerrancy. Inerrancy is to be understood as the equivalent of being absolutely true. Inerrancy is to be understood as the equivalent of being absolutely true. The word emphasizes the perfect veracity of the Holy Scriptures. Divine inspiration assures all that the Bible is positively true and completely without error as to its original writing. A third purpose of inspiration is infallibility. Inspiration, as herein discussed, results in the infallibility of the Word of God and presents to us its absolute trustworthiness. The Lord Jesus believed that the Old Testament Scriptures were inerrant and infallible. He said, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law of faith. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. Infallibility. It cannot fail. It cannot fall. It cannot be broken. It is absolutely true. I think another reason for inspiration, another of its purpose, is uniqueness. In the study of comparative religion, I don't know whether any of my brethren engage in this. It's not too holy a study. At times it's helpful, but it's certainly not necessary. I am far sooner that you study your Bible, but any who engage in a comparative study of religion, the impression may be received that the Bible is only another sacred book among many books. And you know that's what the professor in the university chair wants you to say. That's what the lecturer in philosophy wants you to think. That the Bible is just the sacred book of the Christians, as the Koran is the sacred book of the Muhammad. Study comparative religions, they all have their sacred texts. The professor says the Bible is just the sacred text of the Christian. No. This is not true of the Bible. Divine inspiration makes this holy book unique. There's not another like it anywhere. Divine inspiration makes this holy book unique. Through it, God speaks. Through it, the infinite communicates with the finite. And so inspiration makes this book. God forgive us for the callous way in which we handle it. Makes this book absolutely unique. There's nothing comparable to it in all the world. Another point. Inspiration gives this book an intrinsic value. What do you mean by that? Well, let us think of a passage of scripture our brother read to us earlier. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. A paraphrasing of this text may help in the understanding of the ultimate purpose of divine inspiration, for you and for me, that is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the teaching of the ignorant, for the reproof of the wayward, for the correction of the wrong, and for the training of all into righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete and fully equipped and ready for every good work. This book has the value, the intrinsic value of teaching the ignorant, of reproving the wayward, of correcting the wrong, and of training all of us in the paths of righteousness in order that we be perfect and fully equipped to any and every good work. So divine inspiration has as its purpose God's communicating with man, God giving to us in this communication a volume that is inerrant, that is infallible, that is unique, and that has tremendous intrinsic value. Just a minute. Mr. Chairman, inspiration and unity. I feel that I must get this across. I'm just going to read this paragraph. There is great diversity in the Bible. Diversity of vocabulary, style, type in writing. Yet with all there is a definite unity. There is a cohesive that binds all together into one grand whole. That there are differences between the two testaments, all acknowledge. Nevertheless, they are united, for both are given by inspiration of God. Their divine unity may be demonstrated in several ways. First, all the authors wrote under the influence of the same Holy Spirit of God. Second, their subject was the same. Old Testament writers wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and so did the New Testament writers. Third, the same way of salvation is presented in both Testaments. In fact, the justification of believing Abraham, recorded in the Old Testament, provides us with the illustration of the justification of the believer today. Fourth, prophecy is a strong bond that binds the two Testaments together.